you did not get an outline. There are outlines on that. Anybody did not get an outline? A couple here. Okay. A question was asked a few weeks back. Yes, yes, no. A question was asked a few weeks back. We're going to Revelation. We ended up in up to chapter 5 and 4 and 5. And at that point, we have left the church, and we are now dealing with what God's going to do in judging the earth. The question that was asked is whether or what proof or evidence one would give for a pre-tribulational rapture. So that is what I want to deal with, and probably it'll take us a couple of weeks for a reason. I don't like skipping around, although tonight we're going to do that somewhat, and then we want to come into some passages next week, nor are we going to deal with the subject exhaustively, but only to try to give you a framework of why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, and I do without any hesitation whatsoever. I would say this to begin with, though. In some respects, as far as just, a bunch of verses that says, this is when it's going to happen, this is how it's going to happen, we don't have a lot of that, okay? And there's no doubt about that. On the other hand, the whole nature of things as they look in the New Testament really point to this, so let me just address it for you. But to do so, I need to lay a foundation of sorts, so... One of the problems in dealing with any of this is that we must understand where everything lies. When we talk about our study of Scripture, there is this kind of a thing that we have, and I will draw it this way. And this is what we will call exegesis, which is the study, what we do when we study a passage and try to understand what it means. But before you do this, and there's something that's foundational to this, and by the way, everything else grows out of this. What you believe doctrinally grows out of this. Any preaching you do grows out of this. Everything, whatever you are going to do in ministry grows out of this, and this is where it all begins, in one sense. And yet there's a foundation to this that's just so crucial. One of the things we must understand before we start anywhere is with regard to the Bible itself. And basically, I will deal with this. You have the text, and we need to understand what text we're dealing with. That's number one, and I will leave that and not dwell on that at length. We need to understand the biblical backgrounds, and by that, one of the questions that pertains to any study that we do is, who wrote the book? Who did they write it to? Those kinds of questions are crucial. An illustration for you, just so you can see that with me, is go with me to the book of 1 Peter just for a moment. The very first chapter of 1 Peter. His statement that he makes here in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, 1 Peter 1, 1, Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, it's interesting because if you go back just one book before this one, to James chapter 1 and verse 1, you will find a statement made by James at that point where he starts out this way, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, James 1:1, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, he talks about, basically, it's this dispersion we're interested in, and also the ones who are dispersed abroad, but he says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. although they don't translate it the same way in 1 Peter chapter 1, it is dealing with those, when it calls them aliens, again, it's the same idea that is there. And some people, when they look at, and so 1 James is no doubt a Jewish book written to Jewish believers, because he talks about the Jewish dispersion of the 12 tribes. But when you come to 1 Peter 1, some who cross-reference one to the other see this word aliens in 1 Peter 1:1, and they say to themselves, this must be also a Jewish audience. The point is, it's not a Jewish audience. Now, it makes a big difference, because if, in fact, it's a Jewish audience, what are the aliens from? They would be aliens, or there'd be those who are aliens from the land of Palestine, if you will. And so then what you do is you say, well, what by application it can apply to us. If they're Gentiles and we're aliens from where? We are now strangers and sojourners from where? Heaven. See, and it makes all the difference in the world as you go through this book, and he is really dealing with this whole issue through 1 Peter. And if, in fact, this is written to a Jewish audience, then they're aliens from the land of Palestine. If it's written to believers, you know, Gentiles and Jews alike, then they're aliens not from the land of Palestine, but aliens from heaven itself. And it determines whatever you do throughout this book. Now, therefore, you have to go through this book and determine, is this what it is? And this is, you know, the lot of references you deal with. But basically, to start with, it is so crucial for us to understand who in the world wrote the book. Who did they write the book to? It makes a difference in the Old Testament. Did Moses write the first five books, or was it a mixture of people who did it? Did Isaiah write the whole book of Isaiah? Or some people say there's the first Isaiah, then there's a second Isaiah, and there are different authors. You see, it makes all the difference in the world. So you start out with this, and that is a basic thing before you even deal with a book. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? Makes a lot of difference as you deal with this, and especially if you're dealing with those who are liberals. But the other thing that I want to deal with, which this is rather simplistic, is this part here. There is a thing called hermeneutics. Now, I just want to talk to you about that, because this is one of the most crucial issues facing the church today in many, many ways. Hermeneutics has to do with the rules. And this is a very simplistic way of saying it, okay? So I'm not going to go into this in depth, but the rules by which you're going to interpret the scriptures. I now know what the scriptures are. I know who wrote it to whom. Now, I want to know what the rules are as I start to study. Now, the problem with this is, once you figure out what the rules are, you got to make sure you don't keep changing the rules as you go along to make it fit what you want it to fit. Today, there are those who see the role of women quite differently, and they have their own hermeneutics, because they have a major problem with some passages, so they've got to find a different way of how you deal with Scripture to be able to get around some of the passages they want to get around. People in missions today have a different way of looking at Scripture, and some of them have started out with a very strong base, very similar to where I would stand, and then I would suggest most of us here would stand. But when they get involved in missions, they begin starting to make some new rules, because they start seeing stuff happen. And what they do is, instead of starting from the rules to interpret from Scripture, interpret what's happening in society, they find what's happening in society, then try to make Scripture fit. Those who deal with science start making up their own rules. Why? Because they want to try to justify some things that they think might have happened, and therefore they've got to find a way to make Scripture fit what they do. So when you deal with this, the rules are important. And as you start with this, one of the things you see, if you establish this, then you do this on the base of this, that's where it comes from. And so to say to you, there are a couple things as far as rules are concerned. And basically, we suggest to you that you must deal with prophecy as you deal with anything else. You take it literally insofar as it is that way. And there are places where it specifically will show us that it's not meant to be taken that way, and the pictures will be defined for us. And many places it's very clearly presented in the passage as exactly what it's dealing with. But as we start with this, the rules are very important. I describe one in the book of Revelation. Many who want to see a literal interpretation in Revelation see 1,000 years. And that's one of the biggest issues for people who would disagree with where we stand, I would suggest, is because some of them don't want to see a millennium as such, 1,000 years. It's mentioned in there, and they say, but you see this figurative, and we say, no, it's literal. It's mentioned so many times in that one chapter that it's got to be. And so we say, well, we want literal this. And then it says there's a 7-year tribulation, and we want 7 years, and it says it's divided up 3.5 and 3.5, and we want that. And then all of a sudden we get to 24 elders, as we talked about, and we want to make it refer to all kinds of thousands or millions of people, and you can't play that game. You see, if you're going to make it literal everywhere else, it better be literal here too. So we must abide by the rules. And so far, so that's part of where it starts, is you must be consistent with what you believe. Now, let me just deal with a couple things that really pertain to where we're coming from, because just to simply answer the question isn't where it is, okay? I must establish this. As we suggest in the notes, two of the things that are so crucial to our understanding of Scripture is, number one, the context. You know, we have been looking, go back with me to Matthew 24 just for a moment. We looked at that together at some length, Matthew 24. And in our looking at that, there are so many people who come into a passage like this and they take out of context of this passage what's here. You notice, for example, the one that we've talked about, verse 40 of chapter 24. There'll be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women, verse 40, one will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which hour, day your Lord is coming. Now, as you look at this, people take this and take this to be the rapture of the church. And this has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of the church. The difficulty of this is we go into a context like this, and instead of looking at the context, we just draw out of here a conclusion, and we've got to be careful because the context is so crucial. We were discussing in Sunday school the unpardonable sin. And then we come to Hebrews 6, and there are those, and I'm not going to address that at this time by any means, otherwise we'd be here for another couple of days, but The problem with that is that people take that out of its context, do not discuss it in the context of the book as to who the book was written to. We don't know who it was written by. The context of the other warning passages in the book, and they just want to take this isolated passage and draw a conclusion. I had a well-meaning student come to me the day. It's his first semester. He's from elsewhere. And what happened is a young man shared in class. I'd gone to school with this young man's father, and I didn't recall that, but I'm going to have to get out the yearbook and look at it. I went to college with him. In fact, according to him, his father ran a campaign for me to be student body president. So anyhow, good he failed. But nevertheless, he did this, and then he went away from the Lord for 20-some years. Then his son got him to come back. In fact, his son was born out of an illicit relationship and was raised by a godly grandmother. That's why he's in seminary today. I mean, you just look at the grace and sovereignty of God. So he was raised by a godly grandmother who brought him to the Lord, and he was going to Grace, and he invited his dad to come to church with him, and his dad started back to church again and finally turned his life back to the Lord, and at the same time got cancer, died of cancer a few years back. So, you know, we rejoice alongside this fellow. I asked him to share the testimony in class, so he did. And I'll be if this fellow doesn't walk me all the way to chapel, another fellow, and says, that fellow can't repent because Hebrews 6 says he can't. And I said, my goodness. You know, it just is impossible for me to, you're going to tell somebody they can't, if God convicts them, they can't come back to God again just because, okay. So all I'm saying by that is that people have a tendency sometimes to grab some verse out of somewhere and to draw these conclusions they had not ought to draw. The context is so crucial. And so many times the problem people have with the whole issue of Christ coming and so forth has to do with the context of the passage. And a danger, again, I warn you, there's a strong, strong danger of memorizing individual verses out of context. Now, again, many of us have done it. I have a testament to this day. I won when I was back when at some camp for memorizing X number of verses, right? We've done this, and it's not, you know, I'd rather see you do that than not do that. But on the other hand, the danger with verses out of context is that often you can wrench the meaning entirely away from the verse by not looking at the context in which the verse is found. So, best you memorize the chapter in the book, knowing how. By the way, there was a dear brother who started at 70 memorizing the New Testament. So you can always start. But nevertheless, just to say the context is crucial. And so when we talk about a context, it's so important we look at the context in which a verse or passage is found. That's number one. Number two has to do with the literal interpretation of Scripture. When we talk about this, the whole issue, when I talk about what I believe eschatologically, the whole issue centers around that very issue, the consistent literal approach to interpreting Scripture. In fact, I will read to you, the literal interpretation of both Old and New Testament prophetic passages will always lead a person to the premillennial position. Even people who don't believe in a millennium, this right here, the 1,000 years, they don't think there is one. They think it's is supposed to be spiritualized, not taken literally. Even they, right, and let me see, one of them states this, that the Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been fulfilled or capable of fulfillment in this present age. Another one says we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist picture. Now, in other words, they say if you take the Bible literally, it has to come out the way premillennials say. But the problem is we don't take it literally, we take it spiritually. Now, I suggested to you some time back what happened on the mission field. A fellow who is now the head of this mission organization was then a young fellow who, because of his degree in Christian education, had been put in a position of leadership in the mission. He came from back in the Midwest, and I served in the mission field with a lot of these people from the Midwest and the East. They went to churches that believed, as I believe, eschatologically and theologically, but the problem is back there, they tie legalism in with it. And so, therefore, they identified legalism with this system of eschatology. So, therefore, when they left their churches, they threw out everything, the eschatology as well as the legalism. So, I get out there in the mission field serving with men my age who are reacting against what they grew up with in their home churches. So, this is one of them. So, he said, I wrote a letter just a half hour ago to the mission asking that you no longer be allowed to teach the eschatology you teach at the seminary where we were presently teaching. I said, okay. I said, tell you what I'll do. I will debate you or anybody else you choose. Find anybody you want. I will debate them in front of the entire council. But understand, we will not debate eschatology. We're going to debate hermeneutics. And I says, we're going to debate whether, in fact, you're going to spiritualize Scripture or whether you're going to take it literally. And we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 1 and start from there. When he understood the issue, I met him less than an hour later. He says, I have rescinded the letter. See, the issue is not primarily an issue of eschatology. It is an issue of the rules by which you're going to study the Word of God. You're going to take it literally. You're going to take it figuratively. You're going to spiritualize. And so that is the issue. It's the bottom line issue upon which everything else builds. So as we do that, I move to the second one because it deals with the place of Israel in the plan of God. Now, one of the things with regard to Israel in the plan of God, and what I want to do with you is to talk just about some of the aspects, and I'm probably going to talk about the past and the future, and then I will talk about the present. But only to say this to you, there are those, all that you will meet, and there are quite a few of them out there, that... Well, let me just tell you what. There are 73 references to Israel in the New Testament. Every one of them has to do with Israel ethnically. Every one. But there are three of them, two in the book of Romans, but primarily one of them, that all of these people agree on as saying that the church and Israel are the same. And turn with me to that just so that you see this. And we're not going to deal with it at length except just to show you where they go. Galatians 6:16, they all agree with this one. Thank you very much. Galatians. For neither is circumcision anything, Galatians 6:15, and we'll start there. Well, let me start with verse 14 because it ties in with what we've been talking about. Verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And now listen, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now they take that one reference out of all the 73 and they say this says that the church is Israel and the Israel of God is the church. Israel here equals church. Church equals Israel. And therefore, you see, we are, if you will, the new Israel. And the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled in us, the church, today. Now, for one reference, even if you buy the three of them, from the one reference, you're going to suggest that all of those 73 references to Israel refer now to the church, and the church is Israel, and Israel was the church. You know what? You do not have, just the same way, you don't have a lot of references to the church in the Old Testament. Try to find it. You'll have a hard time finding church because the church wasn't there. Church began in the book of Acts with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me talk to you. I want to talk to you about just so we understand these issues because, very, very clear, if you do not distinguish Israel from the church and the church from Israel, then the rest of where we walk isn't going to help you an awful lot because, we're going to talk about what the tribulation's for. And if it's for Israel, but the church is Israel, then you see this doesn't mean anything to you. Let me take you back to the Old Testament for a while. I want to take you back to some covenants God made with Israel. And they're covenants that involve not just spiritual things, they're covenants that involve very literal things. Let me take you back just to two of them. The Abrahamic covenant for one. God's covenant to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, if you will. Genesis chapter 12. And let's start with verse 1. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, and the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this latter promise here affects all of us. But God's promise of making him a great nation is very crucial here. If you turn with me to chapter 15, we find him talking, the first part of this, about his descendants, being, if you will, in verse 5, look to the stars, and your descendants will be at them, as you cannot count the stars, so shall your descendants be in verse 5. Then he starts in verse 7, and he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? He said, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds, and the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven, and a flaming torch which passed through these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Now, when you read these promises, two promises to Abraham, there is no condition to the promises. They're just a mere statement of God. This is going to be, okay? Now, we could read a lot of references, and time will keep us from doing that this evening. We could read a lot of references. But I want to take you to one, and basically go with me to the book of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Because I want you to see something about this, and we could go all the way through Genesis to find the number of times that God promised this, not only to Abraham, but to Isaac and to all of his seed. But what we find in Jeremiah 31 is of significance, okay? We start in verses 35. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so his waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs, i.e. the moon and the stars, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. You know, the whole point, and notice, for thus says the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. But the point that God's making is, if the heaven and earth are abiding, so will his covenant with Israel. And as long as that abides, the other abides. And I just got to tell you, the promise God has made to Israel, and we could read verses that say it, is given to Israel how long? It is a forever promise to Israel, and there's no condition attached to it. None. Yes, we understand this. And let me take you back to one other passage. Go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We move from the, if you will, the Abrahamic covenant to the Davidic one. And it's God's promise not only of a land and of a people, that as long as the sun and moon and that order remain, so also this will remain. If you look with me at 2 Samuel, God makes a covenant. And by the way, what I did not mention, need to mention, is that even while Abraham was asleep, God passed through and ratified this covenant. It was one-sided, did not involve anything from Abraham, it was all from God. And if we went to the book of Hebrews, it says God who swore by himself because he could swear by no greater. And dealing with this very same covenant God has made. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant to David. Now, he's made the covenant to Abraham, promising a people and a land. Now he makes his covenant to David. David wants to build a house for God, and God says, no, I don't want you to do that. And let's just go down through it. I will start with verse 5. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who shall build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in the tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? An aside here. Isn't it fascinating? God is not asking for a house. In fact, that's the whole, one of the major arguments of Stephen in his sermon in Acts. He says, you guys, the temple is it for you. But God isn't even here the way you guys are worshiping. And you see, God is all over the place. God can meet somebody in Ur of the Chaldees. God can meet them in Egypt. God can meet them wherever they are. Don't need a building. And you guys are trying to confine God to a building and you can't do it. And that, of course, riled the Israelites. But let's go. Wherefore, God says, verse 7, I have gone with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word? Okay, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone. Now, verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And listen to this. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Go down with me to verse 6, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. That is the emphasis of the book of Matthew. This is the Son of David. That's why it starts out in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right? Not the son of Abraham first, but the son of David, then the son of Abraham. Then if you go through the genealogy, well, go there with me, why not? Matthew chapter 1, a glorious genealogy, and don't rush through genealogies. There's some of them a little cumbersome, it seems, but there's always a message. Notice, if you will, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, notice the son of David. That's the primary issue here. The whole point of this book is Matthew seeking to show to Jewish people that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah, the son of David, the heir to the throne. As you come down through this, it says down in verse 17, therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And listen, David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. So David is twice. David is the end of the first section. David is the beginning of the second. If you go back with me to the genealogy, you'll find that the only way to get the 42 names is David twice. He ends verse 6 as David the king. He begins, or the middle of verse 6, he begins with David. He is the only one with the title, the king. Everyone else, you have Solomon in here, Rehoboam in here, another one called the king, just David. David's name has to be used twice. David is the only one with a title. The whole issue of this is that he is, in fact, the fulfillment of the promise of the fact that there will be a seed of David that sits on the throne forever. I'm of the belief that you have two genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke. There are those who disagree who are equally able or more able in dealing with Scripture, but I do believe that's what you have. Here, what happens is you do have his blood right to the throne, his right through his father, if you will, who is not his actual father, stepfather, then his blood right through his mother. So you have Joseph emphasized here and Mary emphasized there. Now, just to suggest to you as we deal with all of this and come back to where we are, when you deal with Israel in the past, God first of all chose them as a nation. God established them in the land of Palestine. God promised to Abram that they're going to go down to captivity 400 years. They're going to come back out. They did that. God established them in the land again. They are going to have the land forever. It is amazing what people will try to do with Israel. By the way, I have received an invitation. I have not figured out whether yet to go, not because I wouldn't like to go, just whether I have the time to go, to meet dear Mr. Netanyahu locally here at a breakfast in a couple of weeks. But actually it's being put on by evangelical believers who want to again continue to build that bond between evangelical believers and the nation of Israel. But primary, that's why they like the support that evangelicals give. Why? Because we do believe, or those of us who are premillennial, we do believe that God is going to once again work through the nation Israel. He is going to establish his kingdom there. That's what Zechariah is all about. So, when you look at this, the reason why we spend all the time on this is because if you take a literal view of Scripture, then you must see Israel as being the center of God's attention, Old Testament and the future again. And let me just talk to you about the present just briefly. All of the many blessings that we have as a church, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, promised to Israel, not to us. We weren't even mentioned at the point that he was promised. Why do we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit? Because if you go to Romans 9:11 and following, God has for a while cut off the branches The tree is still there. The trunk is still there. He is the picture that Paul has. He's grafted us in. My friend, we owe everything. Everything we have of the blessings that are ours. There are not two new covenants, it's the one promised to Israel. And we are partaking of the benefits that were promised to Israel during this time of their unbelief. There will be a day when God will again, as he says, graft the branches back in again and deal with Israel again specifically, and the church will not be here. And exactly, one thing we can't define exactly. What's the relationship going to be in the future between Israel and the church? We have no idea. And I have no idea. I could tell you I do have ideas. But I could not tell you firmly what it is, because that's something God will have to define. You know what? It really doesn't matter a whole bunch to me. But the one thing I do know is that God is going to deal with Israel as a nation. Jesus Christ is a Jewish king. He is of the line of David. He is from Abraham. And it's just an incredible thing to realize that our blessings, our benefits in the present day, we have not taken over the place of Israel. We are just enjoying the benefits that were promised to Israel during the time of their unbelief. And at some future time, God will begin to deal with Israel again as a nation. And at that time, we will have a unique role with him. Now, having said that, let me just, again, summarize a few things and talk to you just about some things as we anticipate next week. Part of the nature of what the tribulation is all about, we'll talk about that next week. It is, Jesus said, he defines it this way, Matthew 24, as being the time of Jacob's trouble. I mean, that's how it's defined in Jeremiah, and again how it comes out in Daniel. It is the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, Christ says. When you read Daniel chapter 9, he says, this is the prophecy concerning your people and your city. It's to do with Jerusalem. It's to do with Israel. It's not to do with us. Also, when you look at all of the outpouring of wrath in the book of Revelation, it's God who does it. It's not man doing it to man necessarily, except at the behest of God. It's God who sends these four living creatures. It's God who sends the angels. It all comes from the throne. It's God's judgment, not locally, but all over the world. We saw in one judgment alone, and this is a minor judgment, okay, because it gets more intense. One quarter, over a billion people will be killed at one time. And that's not even the most intense judgment yet to come. This is going to be a 7-year concentrated judgment, and the last 3.5 are going to be more intense than the first 3.5, as Jesus even himself describes in Matthew 24. It is God pouring out his judgment on man, and God does not, even if we have nothing else, and this isn't the bulk of all of it, God doesn't pour judgment out on his own. I think if you want to look at some pictures, before God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, what does he do? Takes Lot and his family out, right? When God is going to judge the earth, what does he do? Remove Noah and protect him, and then he judges the earth. God does not subject his people to judgment, not his judgment. To other people's judgment, he allows it to happen. His judgment will not be. Let me just even read a couple of verses to you. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Whatever in the world this means, if it doesn't refer to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. For they themselves report about us. 1 Thessalonians 1 9. What kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now listen to verse 10. And to wait for his son. 1 Thessalonians 1 10. Whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, Revelation 3:10, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. This, again, these do not conclusively tell you we won't be here, except I got to tell you, I'm not going to be here. And I'm not going to commit suicide either. I'm just not going to be here. I guarantee that, and I trust you won't be either. But anyhow, we'll discuss more of it next week. Part of what the issue is, and I want to talk to you about this next week at length, is the imminency of Christ. Now, imminency of Christ only means this. It does not mean the soon return of Christ. The soon return of Christ does not equal imminency. Imminency does not equal soon return. Imminency means that there is nothing that has to happen before Jesus can come to take his own out of this world. Now, you see, way back, and we're going to look at that. We're going to look at James. We're going to look at Peter. We're going to look at Paul. They believed that Jesus Christ could come at any time. And that anticipation was always before them that Jesus Christ could come. Did he come? No. Has he come? No. Might he come soon? We don't know that. But I'll tell you what, he can come at any moment. That's what imminency is, okay? Now listen carefully to what this is. In fact, the matter is, when I put down, we have on the, our statement here, we believe in the imminent return of Christ. Not defined any further than that, but that means that there's nothing. You see, when we talk about signs, this is not the time of the signs. Who looks for signs? Israel looks for signs. The church does not look for a sign. Christ could have come 2,000 years ago, let's say 1,950 years ago. Christ could have come 1,000 years ago. Christ could have come 500 years ago. When people saw stuff happening, they said, praise the Lord, the coming of the Lord might be near. You know what? You don't need those things for the coming of the Lord to be near. Jesus can come at any time, and nothing has to happen before he can come for his church. Not come to this earth to reign, but come to take his church out of this earth, which we'll talk about next week. So when we talk about imminency, is that sense of an anticipation that Christ can come at any time. If, in fact, there are those who say, well, we need this and this to happen before he can come, then you see it's not imminent, because Christ can't come until this happens, that happens, that happens. And if that be true, then you do not believe in an imminent return of Christ. We'll talk about this more next time, why a pre-tribulational rapture. It is interesting, you don't want to get into all of it these days. There are people who are mid-tribulational rapturists, post-tribulational rapturists. There is a fellow out now, that an acquaintance, who is writing an awful lot on the pre-wrath rapture, and that he's going to come before the major wrath comes down, and who knows exactly when that is, but this kind of thing. We'll talk about it next time, just to define where it is so that we understand where we are, because why you need to understand this all the rest of the way through the book of Revelation has absolutely nothing to do with us as a church, but does have to do with what God's going to do with reference to this world after the church is gone. Okay? All right. We're still not... Okay. What? Will it do it? So I get to call you up here. Kyle, sir, then you can come stand next to me then for a while. That's good. If you will, please. Tell us about when you leave and how you're going, all this kind of good stuff.
Okay. I'll be driving back to Kansas next Saturday, the 16th. I'm leaving. I'll probably leave around sometime between noon and 4 o'clock, and I'll drive straight through, and then I start work again on Monday morning. I'm also driving the Cavalier, and it's kind of old and beat up, so hopefully it will make it.
Are you hauling stuff or not?
I'm going to load the Cavalier with what I can get in it. I won't tow a trailer.
Okay, tell us about what Lene will be doing this
year. Lene's going to be staying here until one or two things. The 20th or the 21st comes around of December. That's when Cameron's school finishes up. And so then she'll come out, and we'll be living with my parents in the interim. If the house sells sooner, she might come out before that. But so she's going to be here alone with the kids for about 5 weeks.
So how can we best pray for you?
I need safe travel. I'm driving a car with 150-some thousand miles on it, 1987. Scott Taylor this morning said I'm truly a man of faith, but we'll see what happens. So safe travel for me. Pray for Lene and I as we're apart. It's going to be hard on both of us. We're going to miss each other a great deal. The last year or so, we have really grown together as a couple, and we will miss each other. And I'll miss my kids. Pray that the kids would be, as Alan did this morning, have that extra little air of obedience about them that they normally never have. Anything else, hon? Just, you know, I guess the main thing is keeping the main thing the main thing. That makes sense? Just keeping our focus on God. Just as, you know, it's amazing the things that happened last Sunday, last Saturday night. I was changing all the washers in the house so we wouldn't have any drips. And the packing on one of the valves in the kitchen sinks go bad. It's, you know, 10 o'clock at night, Osh is closed, so I've got to stick around Sunday morning, and we had an open house that day. Go down to Osh and get a new valve stem and put that in. So everything that can go wrong has gone wrong. So just keep, so that we keep our focus on God. That's the main thing.
Thank you. Well, miss your friend. Pray also for you. Actually, all we have to do is take Alan's prayer and take it home. I mean, because well done this morning. But I mean, not only the sense of bringing up those issues, praying for a church that you need to find back there, a body to be a part of, and then the God's leading as far as what areas of ministry you will have. Okay. You guys, I'll let you come be the spokesperson. Tell us how we pray for you guys. As long as we're into the family, we might as well go the rest of the way with this business, right? Wedding is when and all this stuff, and then how do we pray for you as you anticipate that?
The wedding is December 28th, so it's coming up quick. And I guess pray that Kyle and A's house doesn't sell so that we can stay there. I'm just kidding. That's our standing joke. If their house does sell, just pray we will be able to find a place to live, which I'm sure the Lord will take care of us. He has so far. It's been neat to watch him work. I guess pray for Tanya's mom. She's doing a lot of the work for the wedding. Just pray that she'll be at peace with us when we get there. She won't be worn out. And everything will just continue to go on as scheduled.
Thank you, sir. Anybody else? I can't come find you, so you come find me. We praise the Lord with you, but how do we pray for you guys these days? You enjoy this, he tells me, this night stuff, taking care of her. A student years ago told his wife, you get her during the daytime, I get her at night. But I don't know if that's how it is, but anyhow, how do we pray for you?
Wow, we don't quite know everything what's coming ahead, so those of you who have been there, you know what to pray already, even though we don't. Just for all the adjustments and the demands that will bring, and I can see already that it's going to... I'm used to a very close relationship with my wife, and I can see already that there's going to be a huge strain on that. So just that we would... You know, take the discipline to maintain the intimacy in our marriage that has to be forged around a new life in the home. You know, we don't want to lose that. That's the bottom line. So just pray for God's grace. And I just want to thank everyone who has prayed for us. Quite a number of people in this body have prayed for us. And we are just so thrilled that God has more than met all of those prayers, and was very gracious in the whole process, and we learned a great deal. It was a short labor, as labors go, very intense, only 3 hours of hard labor. So praise God, and we have a new little one. He's just a joy. He's just beautiful, and as you mentioned, I enjoy already doing the late shift, you know, the night feeding, because it's just me and the baby, nobody else, no interruptions, no calls, no knocks. And just that time together. And you wake up with a headache, but it's worth it.
Question that I've not asked you, because I know this is, you know, you're working on a thesis with a professor who is leaving. What are you going to do with that one? Do you still continue with that, just out of curiosity?
I don't don't know how much sense this will make to many, but I haven't even told you this. I called Dr. Thomas and asked if I could conceivably go into the New Testament department, mainly because in the Old Testament department I'm in, they're not offering all the classes I need to get out in 2 years. And I'm hoping that you as a church will push us out fall of 98. So part of that is finishing our degree before we go. We don't want to leave it outstanding.
No, you don't. And Ralph, we won't let him either, right? He's going to be done and out there in 98, right? Right? Yes. See, we will hold your feet to the fire. No, but anyhow. Yeah. That's important, though. It's exciting because we've got already, you know, a couple working out there. And Bruce and Amy. And they're hoping to go work in the same place if the Lord continues to leave that door open. You guys, how do we pray for you?
Well, the Lord has led us to start seminary, Lord willing, in the fall. So that's kind of a big step for us. And I'll be going, not her. She's going to Fuller, actually. But we're going to be... We're going to be, I'll be going to the Master Seminary, and so the neat praise on this, though, is that I spoke to my boss and told her that I was, or asked her, actually, if it would be okay if I started school in the fall and I would be taking 6 to 8 units. She said, hey, no problem, as long as, you know, everything stays okay here and you can keep your job and go to school, no problem. So that was a real praise just to have that come through. So there's a lot of work to be done, a lot of studying to do. So that's where we're at.
And these two men are preparing to go to Russia in February. Talking about new fathers, how do we pray for you guys?
Well, I've already been through the sleep thing, so I'm not going to worry about that. But I will pray for you, Doug. I guess with us, just the we have a one-year, 9-month-old son, and just that he wouldn't be neglected with a new baby and be sensitive to him and his spirit, and pray for school. I missed a few classes this week, and so I'm scrambling this weekend to kind of catch up with that and got an exam this week. So, but other than that, things are going pretty well. I mean, the baby's feeding pretty normally and stuff like that. So with the second baby, you're kind of like, I mean, you're as excited, but it's kind of like, oh, here we go again.
All right. If you'll pass it over right to your neighbors here, how do we pray for you guys these days?
I don't think that we need much prayer. I think there's a man in the hospital right now by the name of Bill Jensen that needs a lot of prayer. And our Sunday school class is quite familiar with this. I was giving him the rundown. He's the one that got burned on that fire. You guys have seen him 100 million times on the news. I happen to know Bill real well, and I happen to know that he's one of the most prideful men I know, and I say that in a bad way. He's very far from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so he needs that badly. And being in his condition, I mean, he could die any day, and his family doesn't trust God. Pat Boone came in there one day and prayed with the family, and they've been getting so much prayer to who knows what gods too. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses are praying for him and Mormons are praying for him. I just, if you guys can remember that his life will never be the same, and he needs to know Jesus. I mean, this guy has vehemently been against anything that Christ stands for. We had a Firefighters for Christ program in the station, and they had like a tape catalog, and he was one of the big activists to get that out of the station. So I think the Lord's knocking on the door, and it's not too subtle. When you're 70% of your body is burned, that's full thickness of your skin. It cannot reproduce itself. skin grafts, cadaver skin, at least 30 surgeries until he's halfway normal. He needs prayer, and his family needs prayer. And like Pastor McDougal said so many times, it's not prayer for a healing, it's prayer for salvation. We'll get the healing later. Anyway, our twins are doing great. We just went to the doctor the other day, and everything's going great with that, and we're really blessed. Thank you very much for all your prayers.
What is Bill's condition at the present time? Latest word.
Bill is serious, but stable. So they've upgraded him from critical to serious. I don't know all the hierarchy of the...
Okay.
I just know that he's not critical anymore.
Talk to us as a body. What do you do for a living, and what's your rank?
I'm a firefighter for the city of Glendale, and my rank right now is firefighter, but God willing, that's going to change in January to captain. So that's a...
In light of that, though, how do we pray for you?
My supervisor is a Christian. He's a captain, and then his supervisor is a battalion chief, is a Christian. And it's tough because we get hammered a lot for not partaking in the dirty movies or the coarse jokes that go on in the workplace, like a lot of men that would get together that don't know God would do. But more than that, I don't even care about that as much as I care about it. I would pray that you would, that the prayer for me would be to have wisdom, when to interject those little times that I can to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus. That's, when I wake up in the morning, I just think of how can I interject something into their lives that would change them today. And there's a lot of situations, like we had this debriefing the other day from Bill Jensen when he, I mean, we all had this psychological debriefing, and I'm going in there with this big shield up. I hate psychology with a passion. And sorry if you, I just can't stand it. Well, anyway, it wasn't very psychological at all. It was just, hey, we're going to go in there and talk about our feelings. And I couldn't believe hardened, really hard fire, I mean, big hard hearts that would never be pierced were crying in front of other firemen. And I thought to myself, there's hope. There is hope for all these proud men that...